of the Apostle Paul in the second part of the book of Acts. In Acts 13 and up to chapter 20, we have his travels, but then we're looking at his troubles, and God uses the troubles as much as the travels. And trouble in life is a call to ministry. And God often has those he wants us to meet that we wouldn't normally meet because of the troubles that come into our lives, that he has ministry for us to engage in. So we're in chapter 26 of the book of Acts as the Apostle Paul, in an informal inquest, the trials are over, he's already appealed to Caesar, but in an informal inquest, the Apostle Paul explains his side of things after being in prison for 2 years unjustly. He is addressing King Agrippa II, the last of the Herodian kings, in this address. Governor Festus is also there trying to find out what he can write in his report to Caesar to unembarrass himself from the corner he's gotten himself in. And we have now, after several weeks, worked through this address of the Apostle Paul, tremendous missionary address. And in verse 24, we have the reactions of both Festus and King Agrippa to what Paul was saying. And it's those reactions and Paul's response to those reactions that we're going to look at this morning. And so let's read Acts 26 and verse 24 to the end of the chapter. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus with a loud voice said, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." That was his reaction. A lot of people react that way to me and you, don't they? Crazy Christian. But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Thou persuadest me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." When he thus spoke, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice and all that were with him. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, "This man does nothing worthy of death or bonds." Then said Agrippa to Festus, "This man might have been set at liberty if he'd not appealed to Caesar." Let's look to the Lord. Father, thank you for the time we can spend together today. Speak to our hearts, we ask. Jesus' name, amen. Someday your ministry in a certain area or place will end. Maybe sooner than you think or different than you think. All of us have had ministry doors end, and they were closed for this life. Well, here ends the Apostle Paul's ministry in his own country. As far as we know, he never set foot on the Holy Land again. Chapter 27, he sails to Rome and is imprisoned there 2 more years, is let out, and then imprisoned again for a couple more years, and then executed. But as far as we know, he did not ever make it back to the Holy Land again. And what we see here at the end of his ministry in Caesarea there, the port city of Palestine, we see the reactions of Governor Festus and King Agrippa to his testimony. We're not surprised at those reactions. We were surprised if they were different. It sounds very, very modern. Governor Festus pronounces Paul not guilty by reason of insanity. King Agrippa pronounces Paul not guilty but not free because he's appealed to Caesar. Festus saw Paul's erudition. Agrippa saw Paul's earnestness. Both saw clearly his innocence. Neither man got saved. Both men rejected the truth of Paul's message without really ever giving it any real consideration. Festus blew up and Agrippa got up. And so neither one really gave him the kind of consideration that was needed for any real work to be done. So Festus interrupts with a loud voice with this involuntary outburst in 24, and Agrippa quietly rises from his seat in verse 30. Now, what can be said and what should be said to gospel rejectors? Have you ever thought about that? What should be said, if anything, to those who hear but refuse to believe the gospel? Paul responds to both men here with wonderfully, extemporaneously, and well-phrased ministry, perfectly fitted responses to their reactions to his message. And it's those responses to their unbelief that I'm particularly interested in this morning. So I'm going to call this a Christian's response to unbelief. I'm not going to call it the response to unbelief, because in the book of Acts there are several different scenarios with several different unbelievers and several different responses in different situations. So this is just one of many. But I think it's good for us to reflect on that. Let's just survey a couple of these other places and see the different responses of unbelief and then the reactions real quickly without really commenting on them too much. And then we'll come back to our section. Look in Acts 28, the very end of the book. Paul has an all-day Bible study with the Jewish leaders in Rome. And as a result of that, it says in verse 24, some believed the things that were spoken and some believed not. So the group was split. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after Paul spoken one word. Well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and saying, hear you hear and not understand, seeing you'll see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has become obtuse, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and I should heal them. He responded with what? Isaiah chapter 6. Paul wasn't nervous and didn't say, oh, some of you didn't believe. Maybe I ought to start some new gimmick. Maybe I didn't do it right. So we have to get into some different kind of ministry to somehow entice unbelievers. Or it's my fault you didn't believe. No. God is sovereign, and you're blinded, and you're deaf. It's your fault. He put the onus where it was. He taught them. He spent all day with them. Some believed and some believed not. And then he said, that was just part of his response. He goes on, and in his verbal response, be it known therefore to you that salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they'll hear it. And when he said these words, the Jews departed and had great disputing among themselves. So there was a verbal response. If you don't want it, others will. Just because you're against it, there'll be others God will save. And the reason you're against it is there's a sovereign blinding of your hearts and minds. And he just nails them with scripture there, doesn't he? That was the verbal response. But then there was another response. And that's verse 30 and 31. He kept doing what he was still doing. He didn't let unbelievers' reaction alter his message or his methods. Very interesting, isn't it? Paul didn't say, I got to examine my methods here. The Bible didn't work, so maybe I ought to try something different. And so, in verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years at his own hired house and received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no man forbidding him. I love that constancy in the face of rejection. There was this confidence in the word of God and the work of God that he kept doing what he was doing, even though some believed and some didn't believe. Turn over to chapter 4 of Acts. Slip back to the beginning of Acts. And verse 18. This was a fairly serious reaction. The authority said, no more preaching in the name of Jesus. That's it. Not in our city. That's over. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and we don't want it anymore. And so in verse 4:18, and they called him and commanded them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. That's done all over the world, isn't it? There's all kinds of countries that forbid open proselytizing of one religion to another, open preaching of the gospel. And that's what they did right there in Jerusalem. And so what did the church do? Well, we're in a box. We'll just minister to each other till we die. That's what they did in North Africa. That's why North Africa is Muslim now. The Muslim said, you can believe what you want to believe, but you can't share it with anybody else. And so they took their word for that. We can believe what we want to believe, but they didn't share it. And the church died out, of course. So, but look, watch what happens here. It says in verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than to God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all people glorified God for what was done, for the man was above 40 years old in whom the miracle of healing was shown. And then in verse 23 to 24, they pray. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders and said to them, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And God heard them. It says in verse 31, when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. So that's how they reacted to unbelief in Jerusalem. They kept doing what they're supposed to do. They just added more prayer. Chapter 9 and verse 23. Paul's preaching in Damascus, and then Paul's preaching in Jerusalem, and he gets led over the wall of Damascus in a basket. He comes to Jerusalem and he gets kicked out of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 23, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. And their lying in wait was known by Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, let him down by a wall in the basket, and so forth. So what did Paul do? What Jesus said, when they persecute you one city, go to the next, right? So same kind of thing. Chapter 13 and verse 8 and 9. Here was an interesting reaction. I've never done this, and of course I couldn't. I know you can't either because we're not apostles. But Acts 13, verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all deceit and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord's on you, and you'll be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him amidst the darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now, only an apostle could do that. And by the way, that was temporary, not permanent, right? You're blind for a season. Just get your attention. Paul knew what being blind was. God blinded him for 3 days, and it definitely got his attention. And so, but that was another reaction. And in verse 45 to 47, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we'll turn to the Gentiles. So they didn't stop. They just kept set up shop somewhere else. Well, in chapter 14, 1 to 14, they just ignored the opposition. In chapter 18, they set up shop next door. Kind of like Martin Luther and John Calvin did. All right. You don't want to be reformed? We're out of here. We're not going to stop. We're just going to set up shop somewhere else. And that was, and so forth. So there's multiple situations that demand multiple responses on Christians' part. Sometimes they just ignore, like verse 14 did, chapter 14 of Acts is the response. So the Lord leads in each one. Now, in chapter 26, however, where we're at, there's two especially wonderful responses. How do you respond to those who say you're crazy? How do you respond to those who say you're pushy? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Okay? Those are two common responses, right? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. How to respond to those who say you're crazy, and how to respond to those who say you're pushy. First, how do you respond to those who say you're crazy? That's verses 24 to 26. And as he spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning does make thee mad." And he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness, for the king knows these things. Before also I speak freely, for I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." Now, this is an important thing to learn. The Bible says the preaching of the cross is foolishness or moronic to those that are lost, right? 1 Corinthians 1:18. And in John 10:20, they called Jesus mad. Why do you listen to him? He's mad. And in 2 Kings 9:11, remember they called that one prophet that anointed Jehu mad. And in the early church, they were mocked often with this kind of thing. Now, Festus didn't really mean that he had lost his sanity. He simply is saying Festus is not going to send a mad person to Rome to stand before Caesar, take up Caesar's time. That's not really. He knew Paul wasn't insane, but he basically is saying you're unbalanced by too much study. You're too serious about this religious stuff. And he involuntarily explodes. The thrust of Paul is coming too close. And to remove that thrust, the only thing he can think of to remove the thrust of Paul's words from his mind is, "You are a religious nut." The Greek phrase is "mine, Paule." We get mania from that. And he didn't mean you're bipolar and you're in the manic phase of it, but he meant you are in a frenzy over this much study. You're overexcited. You're overwrought, and so forth. And he was not really trying to insult Paul as much as just remove the force of Paul's argument from his heart. Because I want to tell you, more than we know, the gospel penetrates. And so Festus made his attempt. And what is the response when people are doing that? Number one, "I am not mad, most noble Festus." Wow, that was a measured response. There's nothing sarcastic about it. There's nothing. Paul wasn't being mean in any way. He was being extremely polite, considering what was just said, and he's also being extremely resolute. "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak words of truth and soberness." The word truth is aletheos. It means words of reality and truthfulness versus fiction or fantasy. I'm speaking words of truthfulness or reality and soberness, sobriety versus insanity. And the real problem here was not with Paul, it was with Festus. Festus is saying, you have a problem, you're crazy. And Paul says, you have a problem, you don't have the background to even hear what I'm saying. For the king knows these things. Before which I speak. And I haven't been talking to you, Festus, I've been addressing him anyway. The king knows these things, before whom I speak. And I'm persuaded none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Now, Festus, Governor Festus, was a person to whom spiritual things were unreal to him. Scriptural things were unknown to him. He was trained in government law and that kind of stuff. But Paul wasn't really talking to him anyway. This was an address to King Agrippa. And all this was over his head. Paul was aiming at Agrippa, not Festus. And this stuff about Jesus being alive after dead, Festus just thought that's just nuts. And prophecy being fulfilled, that's just fantasy. And Paul is based, and Festus was like a deaf man at a concert, or a blind man at an art gallery, or an illiterate man at a library, or an ungifted man in a machine shop. He didn't have a clue as to what's going on. And he's basically saying, your great learning is driving you mad. And basically, the problem was not Paul's great learning. It was Festus's great ignorance. Have you ever had somebody say, you really know the Bible? And what they mean is, I don't know any of this stuff. They might say that to a brand new Christian. You really know the Bible. And they're ignorant of the scriptures. And the problem is they're so superficially informed about matters of religion. They're very well informed about other matters. But spiritual things are not that important to them. Certainly nothing to get really serious about. And the little that we know seems like great learning to them. And so Festus was uninformed as to the scripture, so that part of the argument went right over his head. He just got in town, so he just came into the area, so he didn't know the history of the last 30 years. That part went over his head. So he didn't know the history of the church. He didn't know the history of Jesus. He didn't know any of that stuff. Agrippa knew all that. He grew up knowing that. Even though he was educated in Rome, he knew that stuff. His grandfather was the one that was tried to kill Jesus as a baby. His father is the one that beheaded James. Agrippa knew all this stuff. He knew the history, and he also knew the scriptures. And intellectually, he had a background to hear in a way that Festus didn't. The gospel makes sense only if you know the big story. There's so many people that doesn't make any sense to me. And they are locked into a philosophical concept. They are locked into a religious concept. They don't know the big story. Maybe they've heard John 3:16 50 times, but they don't know the context. That's something postmodernism has helped us with. The mega narrative, the big story. And the gospel really only makes sense in the context of the big story of creation and fall and redemption in Christ and prophecies being fulfilled. Then we can confront modern unbelief with the big story. They got a story. Atheism's got a story. Secularism has a story. Evolution has a story. They got a big story. It's a big lie, but they've got one. But their story needs to be confronted by God's story. And the whole story. And so what Paul is basically revealing here is Festus thinks Paul is crazy because Festus doesn't know the big story. He doesn't even have the background to enter into an adult discussion about spiritual things. And how many people don't know church history? I mean, they might, oh, I've heard of Martin Luther. I've heard of Ulrich Zwingli, maybe. Where did he live? And they just have a smattering of church history. They don't know the issues of church history at all. They don't know the Bible at all. And they're not really able to even enter into an adult discussion on the issue. And they're happy with that because it's not important to them anyway. But you ask them about sports. You ask them about their hobbies. You ask them about other stuff. Boy, they are so informed. They can tell you details. They'll tell you more than you want to know, right? And some of it's good stuff. Some of it's wonderful stuff and informative stuff. Some of it's, you know, but they love to major on minors and they've overlooked the most important thing in life. But Paul says, this whole business of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus and my own salvation 30 years ago was not done in a corner. It's public knowledge down here. Just because you don't know about it doesn't mean that others don't. In fact, the king knows all about it. And so I've been addressing him as someone that knows. And I tell you, Agrippa never said Paul was crazy. He didn't believe him. He never called him crazy. He had a background to appreciate the force of what he was saying that Festus lacked. So I'll tell you, one reason people think we're nuts is not because we know too much, but because they know too little. It's just the Bible knowledge of most people is so small today, it would shock anybody that's over 50. People criticize the Bible and criticize Christianity, and then I ask them, have you ever read the New Testament all the way through? And I'll tell you, 99 times out of 100, they'll have to admit they haven't. And then, have you ever read the Old Testament? Well, it was 100 times out of 100 they haven't. But they're big critics. So, they're criticizing something they don't know anything about. They're calling us ignorant. But they're the ones uninformed. Isn't that crazy? So, basically, Paul's saying, if you knew the Bible and if you knew the last 30 years of Jewish history, you wouldn't be so quick to call me crazy. He said it very politely, but he said it. Now, so a Christian response to those that say we're crazy is the problem's not with the fact that we know so much. It's you don't know enough to really know the impact of this message. What about those that think we're too pushy? Well, Paul zeroed in on Agrippa. And so after in verse 26, he says, the king knows these things before whom I speak freely. For I'm persuaded none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. And then he turns to Agrippa and begins to preach. He's getting in close, like the old Baptist preacher said, this is where the shoe begins to pinch. And he said, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know you believe. Well, that's common knowledge. He didn't dare say he didn't. He's king of the Jews there. And Agrippa said, Paul, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian. That's what the King James says. And there's been hymns written about that verse. I don't think that's what he meant. I don't think that particular interpretation is the best one. The ASV says, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. You're a little pushy here, Paul. I didn't come here to be converted. I came here to be entertained. And we came here to talk about you, not me. You're getting too personal, way too fast. You don't know me that well to talk this way to me. He did believe the prophets, and he saw where Paul was going. And he saw that if he even verbalized he believed the prophets, Paul was going to say, if you believe the prophets, why aren't you a Christian? David Thomas said, there is no task more difficult than in destroying a man's faith in his own religion. And Agrippa was locked by pride of position into Judaism. And in his mind, this is way too fast, way too personal, way too pushy. Pride of position had locked him into his religion. And basically saying, you expect the king of the Jews to become a Christian after one interview? And Paul gave a majestic answer, didn't he? This is even better than the one to Festus. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were both in a short while and or a long while, is basically what he's saying. I got all day. You want to talk? I'll talk all day. We don't need to have a brief interview here. My time's your time. I'll talk all day in a short while or a long while. I wish everybody in this room were like me. Oh, except for these chains. I don't wish those on you. I want you to have my Savior, but not my prophets. What an address. And I wish everybody was like me except these chains. That's the answer to those that say we're too pushy. I've got something that I am so happy with, even with my problems, that I want everybody to have it. What did Paul have, and what was true of Paul? Number one, he's resting in Jesus Christ. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is the law, but the righteousness which is by faith in Christ Jesus. And he's believing in the resurrection of Christ, right? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. He is living under the will of Christ. What will you have me to do? He's motivated by the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us, for we judge that if one died for all were dead, and he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And he's looking for the coming of Christ. That's the last book he wrote, wasn't it, in 2 Timothy. All those that love is appearing. I got the right, whom the righteous judge is going to give me that crown. And not to me only, but all those that love is appearing. That, and Paul said, I wish everybody was just like me, except for these chains. Wouldn't wish those on anybody. And Paul's basically saying, I would not change place with any of you, but I wish you would be like me, except for these chains. That's the answer for those who think we're too pushy. Now, way of application this morning. How can we apply this to ourselves? Let's just think. I thought of three this morning that I thought I would bring to us. Number one, we always need to remember who is on trial. Unbelievers think it's the church that's on trial, or God, or Jesus, or the gospel. They must. That's the way they think. But God's not on trial. The church isn't on trial. The gospel's not on trial. The Christian's not on the trial. The world of mankind is on trial. We have to remember who's on trial. Festus and Agrippa were on trial. The glitterati in that room were on trial. It wasn't Paul that was on trial. It's not you and me that are on trial. We don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to prove the Bible. We don't have to prove the existence of God. We don't have to prove the resurrection of Christ. We're not on trial. God's not on trial. The gospel's not on trial. The world's on trial. The world of Christ rejectors and God haters is on trial. They're the ones that are condemned. They're the ones that need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones that need to be confronted. And that's how Paul looked at it. There's a tremendous majesty and dignity in Paul the prisoner. He's in chains, but he knows who he is. And he knows who God is. He knows who Jesus is. He knows what the gospel is. So we need to remember who's on trial. Number two, We always need to remember who's insane. Who's mad and who's not. A mad person is not in touch with reality. Right? A person who's mad is not in touch with reality. And there's many different kinds of madness, and there's many ways in being out of touch with reality. Who was out of touch with reality here? Was it Paul or Festus? Paul was in touch with the greatest reality of all, God. Paul was in touch about the reality of sin. Paul was in touch about the reality of salvation. Paul was in touch about the reality of eternity. Paul was in touch with the reality of fulfilled prophecy. Paul was in touch with reality. Festus was the one that was out of touch with reality. When we get saved, we finally, like the prodigal son, come to ourself. For the first time, we get in touch with reality. We need to remember who it is that's sane and who isn't sane. It's insane to live your life away from God. It's insane to live your life pretending sin doesn't matter. It's insane to believe that there's no hell and no heaven. It's insane in face of all the reality of life to ignore these things and to live as if they don't exist. And to call the people that are confronting us with the gospel mad. The facts of history and the facts of Holy Scripture refute that avoidance of reality that unbelief must do to sleep at night. Number three, we always need to remember our role to confront men and women, boys and girls, with God's truth and their need to respond to it, even if the prospects for success are small. Paul knew his business here very well. And the prospects for success with either of these men, humanly speaking, was zero. But Paul knew he'd been called to testify to kings. And Paul didn't take no for an answer. Good salesman doesn't do that, right? How many telemarketers have you had to hang up on because they... You know, you can lose your sanctification real fast with a telemarketer, can't you? I have. I confess I have. But Paul didn't take no for an answer. He had an answer for Festus' reaction. He had an answer for Agrippa's reaction. Very brief. Very brief. He didn't contend. He didn't fight. But two brief, gracious responses to unbelief. To one, he said he was crazy, and the other said he's pushy. He would not let them shove the gospel aside so easily. And he had the last word. Very interesting. Well, may God enable us to rest and rejoice in our privilege in this world to confront folks with the good news of Jesus, as difficult as it is. The responses are not always negative. Many times they are wonderfully positive beyond our dreams. The book of Acts also records several occasions where people did believe, were saved. And I wish we had time to go through those. We don't this morning. But So ends the apostles' ministry in the Holy Land. Next time, Lord willing, we'll pick it up in chapter 27. And you would think that after all of Paul's troubles and all of his faithfulness in those troubles, that he would get a nice, quiet Mediterranean cruise to Italy. Well, that's not what he got. And next time I'm going to be talking about when God's providence seems to cross his promises. For God's promise says one thing, and his providence seems to be crossing his promise. And that is such a very important subject. Often the Bible promises us something, but life seems to be contradicting that promise. And we need to know very much about that. So I hope we'll see you next week for that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we've spent this morning. Challenge us with these great truths. There may be some here this morning that don't yet know the Lord. There may be some this morning that have thrust away the gospel in contempt, thinking the problem was in the Christians. And we have plenty of problems. We're certainly not perfect or sinless. But ignoring the problem in themselves, their own ignorance of the most important things of life, they haven't really ever given God or Christ or the Bible any serious attention. They don't know. All this morning, Lord, confront them with their need to seek your face, with their need to be saved by your grace. And do it, Father, we pray. There may be some this morning that have thought Christians were way too pushy. And we know the uncomfortableness that Christians are in this world, and just living and breathing to some people is a threat by having us here. But we pray that even this morning you would overcome that and cause them to, by your grace, put their faith in the Lord as their Savior. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.